Good morning to everybody. Good to be with you again this morning. Appreciate the opportunity to fellowship with you and to open the scriptures. Some of you may remember that about a year ago we read the first couple of chapters of the book of Ruth. And in fact, I may have mentioned, Ron, I don't know, I may have mentioned that my wife was called Naomi and she has a twin sister called Ruth. Did I mention that? I don't recall. I did. There you go. Ron, your memory really is failing. There you go. Anyway, I'd like to read chapters 3 and 4 today and then again next week. Actually, we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 19. Ruth and Naomi, they have returned from the land of Moab. Indeed, I pointed out that there's an interesting symmetry there in chapter 1. In verse 1, Naomi, there's a famine, and Naomi leaves Bethlehem and goes to Moab. In verse 22, Naomi returns from Moab to Bethlehem, and instead of a famine, we're told they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Things are looking better. And so it is that in the early verses of chapter 2, Ruth has gone to glean in the field, and it happens to be in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. And when she returns home, verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, his young woman, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her daughter, her mother-in-law said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you will notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative, however, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." I don't doubt that Naomi had all kinds of questions. We read in verse 19, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work?" She would want to know all about what had happened, as Ruth had gone out looking for an opportunity to glean. And of course, Ruth would tell her the story, how she had found this field, she'd gone in, and she'd worked there, and she had been welcomed, she'd been given the opportunity to glean. And indeed, the man whose field it was had been very kind to her. He had told her where to get something to drink. He had invited her to sit with the reapers. He'd actually given her something to eat. And he had been very kind. And his name was Boaz. I imagine that when she uttered the word Boaz, Naomi's heart might have missed a beat. Boaz? Why, she says, he is a relation of ours. A relation of ours. And she uses a word that refers to someone who's part of the family, not necessarily a brother or a cousin, but somebody who's part of the extended family. He's a relative of ours. And then she continues at the end of verse 20, and she says, one of our close relatives. Now that's a word that occurs here for the first time in the book of Ruth. It is found 7 more times in chapter 3 and 13 times in chapter 4, where the verb form is translated redeem. It's a very important word. In fact, it might be translated, it can be translated in different ways. Occasionally in Scripture, it's translated avenger. It has to do with someone who's a kinsman, somebody who's a close relative, and he was the avenger. What it meant is that if someone in the family was killed, then it was the responsibility of the kinsman, the close relative, to avenge his death. And so he is called the avenger back in the Mosaic Law. Another way it's sometimes translated is kinsman or kinsman redeemer. And that has to do with the fact that if someone has fallen on hard times and he's had to sell some property, or perhaps even sell himself into servitude, then that provision was made in the law such that a kinsman could be the redeemer. Kinsman could redeem the property or the individual. If he had the wherewithal and the willingness to do it, then he could step in and he could pay what was called for in order to effect that redemption. I'm not going to say any more about that, but we will, Lord willing, we'll speak about that next week in chapter 4, because that's the main idea in chapter 4, Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. But the other way the word might be translated is levir. Now you may say, well, what on earth is that? I'd never heard the word levir until I studied the book of Ruth. And then I discovered that it comes from the Latin, meaning son-in-law. And again, it has reference to something that God made provision for in the Old Testament. If a man died and he had no surviving sons, then God made provision that a kinsman would be the levir, and he would marry the widow, and he would have a son by the widow, and that son would become the heir of the dead man, and his name would be perpetuated in Israel. Now, that's an expression that is found a number of times, especially in chapter 4. This was something that was extremely important in the culture. It was a disaster if a man has no male seed. And so this was a provision that God made, that that a man, a kinsman, would marry the widow and have a son. And that son would, as I say, effectively be the son of the dead man. He would be the he would be the heir. Now, this was something that was practiced not only in Israel, but it was fairly common in the Canaanite culture and some of the peoples around. And God incorporated it into the Mosaic Law. We actually have an example of it back in Genesis chapter 38, where Judah's son, Er, dies, and he has no sons. And so Judah's second son, Onan, Judah tells her, you marry Tamar, the widow, and you have a son by Tamar, so that your brother's seed may be perpetuated. And Onan wouldn't do it. And the Lord actually slew him because of his attitude. Then Judah had a third son. And so he said to Tamar, you go back home, go back to your family, and when Shelah arrives at an age, then he will take you as his wife, and you will have a son by him. Well, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Shelah gets to that age, but there is no marriage. And if you know the story, Tamar she so arranges things that that she has a relationship with Judah. And Judah becomes the father of her son. And so there is a one who is both the father of the son of Judah and effectively the son of Er. His name was Perez. And it's very interesting that in the genealogy, we'll look at it briefly next week, Lord willing, in chapter 4 and verse 18, you read that this is the genealogy of Perez. That's where it begins. It begins with Perez, who was the son of Judah. So that was an example of Levir, as it was found in the Old Testament. And so Ruth gives Naomi an account of what had done and tells her that she had been in the field of this one, Boaz. She says, wow, he is one of our close relatives. Maybe he will be the Levir. And so she bursts out and expresses herself in this way in verse 20. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. I love this word kindness. It occurs something like 247 times in the Bible, and over the past year, it has constantly came up as I've been looking at things. I'm reading through the Bible in a year, and it involves reading through the book of Psalms twice. And it appears that, like every other day, reading through the Psalms, I come across this word. It is translated here in my Bible. It is translated kindness. More often than not, I'm using the New King James. More often than not, in the New King James, it is translated mercy, sometimes goodness. If you're using the ESV, it's translated, invariably it's translated steadfast love. Some of you, I think, are using the New Living Translation. In fact, I think we read from the New Living Translation this morning in Psalm 23. And the last verse says, surely goodness and unfailing love. That's the same word as here, kindness, steadfast love. It's a word that occurs over 100 times in the book of Psalms. And so as I'm reading through it, it seems like every other day I come across this word. I'm reading it actually through the Bible and using the New Living Translation. So I keep coming up with this unfailing love, steadfast love. And it's a word which is invariably applied to God. In the book of Psalms, it is always God, at least the references I've seen to it. It always applies to God's unfailing love. It was an important characteristic of God. Indeed, when God told Moses who he was, you remember Moses says, show me your glory. And God said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. No one can see me and live. But I tell you what, I'll proclaim my name to you. I'll tell you who I am. And so the Lord announces to him who he is. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in, my Bible says goodness, but it's the same word, abounding in unfailing love. in steadfast love, abounding in unfailing love and truth, keeping mercy, same word again, keeping unfailing love for thousands. And so this is a characteristic of God. It's a beautiful characteristic of God, and we have these various references to it in the Old Testament. It's a word that might be used about a relationship. Here are people, and they've entered into a certain relationship. Perhaps they've made a covenant together, and unfailing love was keeping to the terms of that covenant. And indeed, W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says it refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between parties of a relationship, but it is not only a matter of obligation, it is also of generosity. It implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. Well, that was certainly true of God, wasn't it? You think about his dealings with the people of Israel all the way through the Old Testament. They have a covenant. He's made a covenant with them. And what happens? Well, they constantly do their own thing, right? They constantly rebel against God. And how does he react? He doesn't say, okay, the covenant is null and void. Certainly not. He continues with unfailing love to draw them back to himself and into a meaningful relationship with himself once more. And so that's the word that we have here. Naomi says, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Now that's a little bit ambiguous, isn't it, there at verse 20. Blessed be he of the Lord, Boaz presumably, blessed be Boaz of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. His. Is that Boaz? Or is that the Lord? Now, as I said earlier, I'm using the New King James version. And one of the interesting features of the New King James is that the translators have seen fit to use a capital letter when there is a personal pronoun that relates to God. And so that's not every translation does that. But the New King James does that. And so the translators in verse 20, they've got, who has not forsaken his, capital H, his kindness. God has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Even if we think about it as Boaz's kindness, then we might say that, okay, on Boaz's part, there was an expression of the kindness and the unfailing love of God. It's a characteristic of God, and we might say of Boaz as well. One of the things that emerges from this book, and I mentioned it earlier, is that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, and in that respect, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus. I mean, the Lord Jesus was, well, he was the perfect expression of God's kindness, steadfast love, wasn't he? Who demonstrated that kind of characteristic, as did the Lord Jesus. You think, for example, when the women of Salem, they bring their little ones to the Lord, and the disciples are not impressed, and they say, yeah, don't bother the Lord with these youngsters. And the Lord Jesus says, no. Suffer the little children to come unto me. It was this kindness. We see it in one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, actually, is when it came to that foreigner, that Syrophoenician woman. And she calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. Have mercy on me. And the Lord doesn't say anything. And the disciples, she keeps crying it out, and the disciples, they get a bit impatient, and they say, again, they're impatient, and they say to the Lord, well, send her away, she's just a nuisance. But the Lord didn't send her away. No, he doesn't respond initially, but he does lead her on very gently and introduce her to himself as the Lord, and has a wonderful expression of faith on her part, such that the Lord Jesus was thrilled. unfailing love in reaching out to a stranger and a foreigner. She'd appealed to him as son of David. And I think the Lord, in his response, he was effectively saying, well, you know, son of David, I can't help you. Son of David, by definition, he's come to the people of Israel. And she says, Lord, Lord, not just son of David, your Lord. And the Lord Jesus responds in generosity and kindness. Well, you think of the woman at Sychar's well. There was a woman who came out to draw water. The Lord Jesus speaks with her. She's amazed that he would speak to her. I mean, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're a male. I'm a female. Why would you even talk to me? And his disciples, when they came out and they discover that he's been conversing with this woman, they're even more amazed. They're even more amazed that he would do such a thing. But truth of the matter is, the Lord Jesus had chosen his route and had chosen the place where he would stop because he had an appointment with that lady. He was going to show the love of God, the kindness of God, in bringing her to a knowledge of himself and giving her a gift of living water. Loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated that way. Or steadfast love, or unfailing love. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, why, we can say, well, that's our experience, isn't it? I mean, we were in a worse situation than Ruth or Naomi. And we certainly were. They were poor, but we were a lot worse than that. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, and a good deal more. And then he says, But the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. John Kent, he has expressed it well in verse. He says, O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee, yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace, preserved by Jesus, when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well, thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, what does she mean by that? She may be saying that he had shown kindness to the dead, or she may be saying that even at this point in time, God is showing kindness to the dead, specifically to Elimelech, Naomi's husband. In other words, she has this thought, maybe, just maybe, this will be the levir. God hasn't forsaken us. God, perhaps, this is his prevention. And as you go through the remaining verses and into chapter 3, it seems to me that Naomi has this growing conviction that Boaz is to be the levir. He's not the closest relative. Nevertheless, she seems to have this conviction that this is the man that God has provided. Now, you may wonder, as you read this or as you hear me say that, you may wonder, well, how did she come to that conclusion? And we might illustrate it this way. How do we make decisions? How do we make decisions when there are things that confront us and there is no specific commandment in the Word of God that relates? How do we make decisions? Well, first thing is, I'm not going to give you a detailed description of how do we know the will of God, but let me suggest a few things. Number one is that we do what is consistent with the Word of God, right? That's number one. And so Naomi is concerned about that. Naomi knows the Scriptures. She knows what the Scriptures say about the levir. And she knows that she's too old. She can't have a child. And so she knows that their hope is in Ruth and in finding a suitable kinsman, one who was willing, one who was qualified and willing, and she knows the Scriptures, so she has that in mind. A second thing I would suggest to you is that she had a knowledge of God, of the ways of God and the character of God. One of the things that impresses me, and I think I may have mentioned it in chapter one, is that all the way through, she has this awareness that God is involved in everything. God is there all the time. So there was a famine. Well, that was undoubtedly God's doing. And the Elimelech dies, and Mahlon and Chilion die. Well, that was the Lord was involved in that. And then there is food in Israel. Well, the Lord has made provision. And she comes back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. It was surely God was involved in that, in Ruth accompanying her. There is this awareness all the way through the book that God is involved. And so as she looks at this situation, I think she looks at it and she considers it and she says, well, this is the kind of thing that God would do. This is consistent with what I know about the character of God and the ways of God, that he would make this kind of provision in this way. And then another thing is that she may have been looking at circumstances. Sometimes we look to God to confirm a decision that we're making in our circumstances or by our circumstances. We don't look necessarily, well, we ought not look at all for something dramatic. That's not the way God works. Not to say that he may not bring something dramatic into our lives if it makes it very clear this is the way you should go, but we don't look for that. Nevertheless, even as we look at our circumstances and assess what has been going on, we will sometimes get the sense, well, I think this is the way that the Lord wants me to do. And surely that's the way it was here with Ruth, or with Naomi. Ruth, I commented on this back in chapter 2, that she happened to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz. What an amazing coincidence. God was involved. God was there. I think Naomi understands that. And so as she looks at this situation, her conclusion is that Boaz is the man of God's provision. And so she says to her daughter-in-law in chapter 3, verse 1, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? She'd used this word security back in chapter 1 when she told Ruth and Orpah to go back home, go to your mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Same word we have here, rest, security. What she's saying is, I think it's time you got married. I think it's time we found a husband. That as a result of that, there is rest and there is security, and she is going to take the initiative in that matter. That wasn't uncommon, was it? It wouldn't have been uncommon at all that parents would have been involved in this matter of choosing a partner for one of their children. Doesn't really happen in our society. Although I've been involved in 3 Indian weddings here in Canada, and it is interesting that in all 3 of those weddings, the parents had an involvement in the couple coming together. And not that they told them, you know, hey, you marry him. Not that kind of thing. But there was communication between the 2 sets of parents. And I have this son. Oh, you have this daughter. Or maybe, and so there was some kind of dialogue. Let's bring them together and see how they get on. And so they were involved. It's not a case of in telling them this is the way you need to go, but it was nevertheless was input that they were making to that relationship. We don't do it. And I'm not necessarily advocating that we do it, but I would say that advice to a younger person considering marriage is that they should recognize that their parents know a thing or two. They've been around a while. And they'd be well advised to seek their counsel when it comes to the selection of a marriage partner. So she concludes that Boaz is the one, and she says, this is what you do. He says, tonight is the night. Ruth, you Verse 3, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor. Take yourself out if you want. Consider that you're going to get married. Put on your best, well, have a shower, put on your best dress, fix your hair, apply some perfume, and then you go down to the threshing floor and see what happens. And so she goes down. She says there in verse 5, all that you say to me, I will do. I will do. It's really impressive, isn't it, that there is, on her part, there is this willingness to do what she knows ought to be done. She recognizes that this was something that was this was important in the culture. It's not a case of she is necessarily attracted to Boaz. Maybe she was, I don't know. I mean, no doubt she'd got to know him well during those weeks of harvest when she had worked in his field. And she may have got to know him quite well and been attracted to him. So there may be that, I don't know. But there's no suggestion of that. He was an older man. And one wouldn't have been surprised if she had looked for a younger man. So there's no suggestion that there was any kind of attraction there. And it's certainly not that Ruth is desperate to marry and so she's throwing herself at this older man. That's not what it is. What it is simply this, that she understands the importance of a dead man's inheritance and the importance of his name being perpetuated. And she says there in verse 5, all that you say, I will do. I'm willing to do it. And so she does. She does exactly what she's told. She goes down to the threshing floor, and as her mother-in-law had instructed her, when Boaz has had his evening meal and he lies down to sleep, then she went over there and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, he awakened and he said, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm Ruth. I'm Ruth, your maidservant." But then she adds, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. You are a close relative." In other words, she's saying to him, Be the Levir. I'm inviting you to do what the kinsman, the closest kinsman, is responsible to do, and to marry me, have a relationship with me, and have a son who would actually be Elimelech's son, Elimelech's heir, and in whom Elimelech's name would be perpetuated. And Boaz understands. Boaz responds to her in verse 10. He said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." He's not fooled. He doesn't think, "Oh, this young woman finds me attractive and suggesting we get married." He's aware of what's going on. He understands what she's doing. He says to her, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning." In other words, he's saying, "You've shown kindness." Same word, by the way, as we had back in chapter 2 with respect to God and Boaz, loving kindness, unfailing love. You have shown it. You showed it at the beginning. You showed it, and I don't doubt you showed it in Moab when you cared for your mother-in-law. And you showed it when you made that decision on the journey. You made that decision that where you go, I will go. And your God will be my God. And she makes that determination that she's going to go all the way. And she had shown it as she returned. She hadn't looked to Naomi to somehow make provision for them. She had taken the initiative. She had gone out and she had gleaned in the field and she had made provision. And so she had demonstrated this all the way through. But now he says, "Your kindness, you've shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. Now you're prepared to not look after," he goes on to say that actually, "you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. You've decided that you're not going to look for a husband that you're attracted to, somebody you think is suitable. You've decided that you're prepared to be the Levir. Here is kindness. Here is loving kindness shown towards Naomi and indeed towards the dead. And so he's not fooled. He knows exactly what is going on. And he says, you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. As I was looking at this, I was impressed with the thought that this is something that should be characteristic of us. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Something that should be characteristic of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. It means that we should be looking out for the poor and the needy, as Boaz was when he showed kindness towards Ruth. It means that we should accept the person who is different from us, as Boaz did in accepting Ruth. It means that we should forgive the person who has offended us, doesn't it? It means that we should show kindness. Paul says in Colossians 3, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Kindness. He talks about our kindness, then he talks about our virtue. He says in verse 11, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman. Now, that is the same word that was used at the beginning of chapter 1 to describe Boaz. In the New King James, it says he was a man of great wealth. Great wealth. This is the same word. A virtuous man. A worthy man, not necessarily anything to do with material things, but somebody of character, somebody of integrity. That's the word that is now used here of Ruth. You are a virtuous woman. You are a worthy woman. You are a woman of character. It reminds us of what is written in the book of Proverbs. You remember in chapter 31, who can find a virtuous and capable wife? She's more precious than rubies. Her husband can trust her. She will greatly enrich his life. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She extends a helping hand to the poor and opens her arms to the needy. Her husband is well known at the city gates where he sits with the other civic leaders. When she speaks, her words are wise and she gives instruction with kindness. She carefully watches everything in her household and suffers nothing from laziness. Her children stand and bless her. Her husband praises her. There are many virtuous and capable women in the world, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. Reward her for all she has done. Let her deeds publicly declare her praise. That's the kind of woman that a young man who's thinking of marriage should be looking for. Kindness. And virtue. And then he talks to her request. And he says there in verse 9 and verse 13, he says, verse 12 rather, he says, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Actually, going back to verse 11, he says, now, daughter, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. I will do for you all that you request. And so he makes this commitment. But then he points out that there is a problem because there's another who's closer than he. There's another kinsman. And so he tells her, he says, I'll approach the other kinsman. I'll determine. And does he want to take responsibility as a levier? And if he does, well, then good. But if not, I will do it. I will do it. And so he says in verse 13, if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform it. I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. And so she lies down till morning, and early in the morning, before it was light, she gets up and he's concerned about her safety and he's concerned about her reputation. And so he gives instruction to anyone who may have been awake and noticed what had happened. Don't let anybody know that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he sends her home. And in doing so, he measured six ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And there was generosity. And he sends her back to Naomi. And again, when she arrives home, Naomi would want to know, well, what happened, you know? What did he say? What did he do? Where are we on this? You did exactly what I told you to do, I hope. Then what is the result? And Ruth would explain to her exactly what had happened. And she would say, he says he will perform the duty, but there is a closer kinsman. And so he's going to speak to him first. And then she says, and by the way, he gave me the six ephahs of barley. He says, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And I rather think, you know, that when Naomi saw that, she would take that or interpret that as a kind of pledge. Boaz says he'll do it. Well, here's a pledge. He sent these ephahs of barley. He is confirming what he has said and given us this token that he will do what he has committed himself to do. And therefore she says in verse 18, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Sit still. She didn't sit still at the beginning of the chapter. No, she took initiative, didn't she? She knew what the scripture said. She knew about the need of a levier. And she decides to do something about it. She takes initiative. But she's done everything she can. And now she says, just sit still. Sit still until you know how the matter will turn out. This is one of the most difficult things, isn't it, when it comes to our doing the will of God. We may have a real sense that this is the way to go. And we've done what we can, and nothing is happening. That's a test, isn't it? And we may be inclined to be anxious and doubtful and impatient. We may be tempted to take unwarranted action. And the psalmist in Psalm 37, he says this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll see what resulted from that waiting. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this delightful story. And pray that it may be something that we are interested in, something that speaks to us, Father. We pray that as we read these verses, that there are lessons there. Help us to learn. Help us to learn, first and foremost, about you, the kind of God that you are, and the God who doesn't forsake his loving kindness to the living and the dead. We thank you for who you are. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.